his daughter's education. And in doing so, he defied a deeply held belief in the area, a deeply rooted belief that women were not to be educated, they were to stay at home and be married young. And so he was pushing against that. So at the age of 11, Malala began writing a blog under a pseudonym for the BBC, talking about her feelings about life under the Taliban and promoting education for girls. So soon, a New York Times documentary was done about her life, and she was rising in prominence as she continued to promote girls' rights. Last fall, you may have heard and remembered from the news that she was shot in the head and the neck by the Taliban as they tried to quiet her voice. She was unconscious and in critical condition, but later improved enough to be moved to England, where she went through intensive rehabilitation and returned to school and became the youngest nominee in history for the Nobel Peace Prize, and was also featured on the cover of Time magazine as one of the 100 most influential people, perhaps, of the last year or so. So the story reminds us that throughout history, and even to this day, women have suffered from oppression. Oppression is the exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. So oppression is the exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. And unfortunately, history demonstrates that for women, this has most often come at the hands of men. So of course, not all men at all times in all places have oppressed women, but nevertheless, historically in most cultures, women have had a lesser place than men. And it was only in Canada less than 100 years ago that women received the right to vote anywhere in Canada. And it was only in 1960 that all women of all ethnicities received the right to vote. And still in our world, cultural preferences for men over women, boys over girls, are strongly held in India and in China in particular. And it's said that by the year 2020, about 24 million Chinese men will have a hard time finding a spouse. So, when it comes to the time of Jesus and our scripture passage, which I'll come to momentarily, Greek women were seen as inferior to men. They were controlled by men and had a social status that was similar to that of slaves. Wives were required to retire to their quarters and not eat or interact with the men, if there were guests in particular. And respectable Greek women could only leave the house with a trusted male escort. They were not to speak in public, and they were not deemed worthy of an education. When it came to the Romans, wives and their children were completely under the control of their husbands and their fathers. Husbands owned their wives, and Roman women were not to speak in public and were not deemed worthy of an education. Finally, when it came to the Jews, a first century historian named Josephus wrote that in all things, a woman is inferior to the man. The regular prayers of Jewish men went something like this. Blessed are you, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And Jewish wisdom literature said that he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law and at last will inherit Gehenna or hell. Charming. Women were regarded as private property. They were to be seen in public as little as possible. They were not to speak to men in public. It was actually shameful for a woman to speak to a Jewish man in public. Synagogue worship was segregated. There was a separate court for women in the temple. And Jewish women were barred from public speaking and were not deemed worthy of an education. So it is with that background in mind that we come to our scripture and our story for today, a familiar story of Mary and Martha welcoming Jesus into their home. So I'm going to be reading from a combination of the Amplified and the New Living Translation. Luke 10, 38 to 42 is where our scripture is found. Now, while they were on their way, it occurred that Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha received and welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary who seated herself at the Lord's feet and was listening to his teaching. But Martha, overly occupied and too busy, was distracted with much serving. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, is it nothing to you that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me then, to lend a hand and do her part along with me." But the Lord replied to her by saying, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." So there is much richness in this passage, and it's a passage we're quite familiar with, and you know, it's easy to think we know what this passage is all about. It certainly talks about the importance of gracious hospitality, much of which I've received among you over the past, the place and importance of friendship, the place and importance of friends in the lives of these people and the life of Christ. And of course, it's most often spoken of, the need for a spirit-guided balance between serving Christ on the one hand and listening to him on the other hand. So that's where this passage often takes us. And as I was first preaching this sermon, I was kind of going in one direction, and I had done some research and so forth, and the Thursday before, the Lord took me completely in the direction that we're going today. So our focus will be on an often overlooked part of this story where Jesus, as he so often does, transforms cultural norms. So first, a bit more background so we can understand the importance of kind of what's transpiring in the scripture. So a bit of background about rabbis. Jesus was often addressed as a rabbi or a teacher when Nicodemus, a well-known and respected leader, came to see Jesus secretly by night. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." So it was not a term that Jesus actively wanted or sought for himself, but nevertheless, it's the second most used title by which he was addressed, second only to Lord. So Ray Vanderland gives a little bit more insight into the ways of rabbis and their disciples in those days. He says that gifted students would often approach a rabbi and ask if they could follow him. So that's kind of the way it worked. If you thought you wanted to be taught and follow a particular rabbi, you went and asked him. So in other words, they were asking, "Do you think I have what it takes to be like you?" So that's in essence what they were asking. "Do you think I have what it takes to be like you?" And Jesus certainly broke this particular religious and cultural pattern by choosing his own disciples. So even in that, he transformed a cultural norm. He chose his own disciples, and that gave them, they knew he implicitly trusted them by calling them himself. So disciples followed their rabbis everywhere they went, watching his every move, because they wanted to see, what does he think in this situation? How does he act in this situation? Because their deepest desire was to think and act like their rabbi did. And so we come to our story of the day, and we find Jesus and likely several of his male disciples in the home of Martha and Mary. Now, a rabbi would often sit on a raised pillow or on a raised chair, and his disciples would sit at his feet while he taught them. So that's probably where we get our saying, I learned at the feet of the master. So women were not to be found while men were busy talking about important things. So they would be in their own quarters or cooking, and that's where exactly where we find Martha. Martha has offered Jesus hospitality, which is proper for her to do, and she's in the food preparation area where it is right and proper for her as a woman to be. But where do we find Mary? So before we consider that, let's pause for a moment to reflect. The weight of untold years and culture and tradition shouted, as a woman, you cannot speak in public. You cannot speak with men. You cannot be educated. What you think does not matter. Your place is in the kitchen. So where do we find Mary? We find Mary at the feet of Jesus, sitting at his feet. So Jesus had evidently welcomed and accepted Mary to sit at his feet like any other disciple. What a remarkable, remarkable thing he did in that day and age and culture. So he sets Mary free to do what only a woman could, what only a man could, should, or would do. To be a disciple at the feet of the Master Rabbi Jesus. A breathtaking moment and a profound cultural shift for both men and women. Because not only does that set women free, it has the opportunity to set men free as well. So what an amazing thing Jesus did by inviting and welcoming Mary at his feet. And he invited her to cross a clear cultural boundary. So what trust she had in Jesus to also cross that very clear cultural boundary as Jesus transformed a cultural norm. So in teaching Mary, Jesus violated centuries of tradition and rabbinic law, summarized by Rabbi Eliezer this way. Let the words of the Torah be burned rather than taught to a woman. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lewdness. So we can begin to see what a radical act this was in a world where women really had very few rights, were seen as the property of men and were not to speak to men outside their family or certainly in public, and were certainly not to be educated by rabbis. So in doing this and so much more, which I'll come to a bit later, Jesus gave great dignity and worth to women, and he did this over and over with women in the gospel. He crossed lines with women that were not meant to be crossed and invited women to cross lines that they were not meant by the culture to cross. So, what impact did Jesus' treatment of women and elevation of them have? It is said that the explosive growth of Christianity in the first few centuries came because Christian men treated the women in their lives differently. It is said that often, if there was a disease going through a particular community or town, all the men would decamp somewhere else until the disease had run its course, leaving their families behind. So this was quite common practice. Christian men would stay. So you can imagine what a profound impact that had on culture, as Christian men loved and respected the women in their lives, their wives, their children, and others. So men were transformed and women were transformed. Many centuries later, Susanna Wesley was born in 1669. Uncharacteristically for her time, her father, the Reverend Dr. Samuel Annesley, taught Susanna to read and think for herself. She married the Reverend Samuel Wesley, and Susanna was fiercely determined to raise children who would honor God. So they were taught to pray as soon as they could speak. They took part in regular family worship in the home. And Susanna, which I think is quite remarkable, set aside 1 hour every week for each of her 10 surviving children to spend time talking with them about their souls, their progress, their fears, their expectations, their goals, and other areas of life. So I think that's a remarkable practice for any woman, certainly a woman of her time with 10 children. So she homeschooled all the children in the end and ended up teaching them Latin, Greek, and classical studies, including the girls. Now, one time her husband, who was a preacher and a pastor, was away from the church, and there was a preacher filling in who apparently could only preach on one topic, very narrowly focused pastor. So she decided to set up family worship on Sunday afternoons in her home, and she would read one of her father's sermons or one of her husband's sermons, and pretty soon there were 200 people coming to that afternoon service while the morning service had dwindled to nearly nothing. So their mother's godly example and ability to think for herself had a tremendous impact on her 10 children, including John Wesley. So it is rightly said that Susanna is the mother of Methodism. And so because of her impact on her children, and particularly John and Charles, we're sitting in a free Methodist church today. Though it took some time, Christ soon used Wesley to transform cultural norms as Wesley came to support women in ministry. They led classes, they taught, and they preached. When he was asked why he encouraged certain females in preaching, he answered, "Because God owns them in the conversion of sinners, and who am I to withstand God?" So he's saying God is at work through their lives and ministry, and who am I to stand against what God is doing in and through their lives? In 1787, he gave the following authorization. He said, "We give the right hand of fellowship to Sarah Mallett and have no objection to her being a preacher in our connection, so long as she preaches the Methodist doctrines and attends to our discipline." 1787. Now, unfortunately, not all Methodists agreed with John Wesley, and 44 years after his death, the conference rescinded the right of women to preach. But obviously, over time, it's come back, otherwise I wouldn't be standing here today. So after that time, nevertheless, many women ignored that dictum and kept doing what God was calling them to do, including U.S. Methodist Phoebe Palmer, born in 1807. Now, she didn't start out to do anything, but it's one of those things where when God is at work, something just keeps mushrooming and mushrooming and growing and growing. I think it started with a small prayer meeting in her home with some other women. She ended up speaking to mixed groups of men and women, including bishops and ministers of other denominations. She is called the mother of the holiness movement, and at her instigation, missions began, camp meetings evangelized, and an estimated 25,000 Americans came to faith as a result. Is the dignity, education, and treatment of women still an important topic today? Well, obviously from the story of Malala that I told, but I read this in the Washington Post August 13, so in this past week, I quote, "Let's begin with a working and provable premise. Women, if allowed to be fully equal to men, will bring peace to the planet." The Washington Post, an article. This is not so far-fetched a notion. One, men have been at it for thousands of years, resulting in millions and millions of corpses. Two, countries where women are most oppressed and abused are the most unstable. Three, as women become more empowered, especially financially, countries become more stable. When women have money, they can feed their families, get health care, educate their children, start businesses, and so on. The ripple effect is stronger families, stronger communities, and ultimately saner nations, writes Kathleen Parker. So if both men and women can benefit, how can we encourage the women in our life, whether mothers, aunts, sisters, cousins, wives, daughters, granddaughters, nieces, friends, neighbors, or others? In Christ's name, let us call forth and encourage the gifts and calling we see in them. And I think of Edith Holland, who is the poet laureate of New Hope, and had a gift that was called forth into use by the church. So it doesn't matter what your age is either. God can use you at any age. As I often said here, God is not what? God is not held back by the color of your hair or the lack of it. So let's switch gears for a moment as I tell you the story of a man through whom God is transforming cultural norms. This man is from Africa, and he told me the story of an African who had a PhD that was not recognized here. And so he was staying at home with the kids while eventually his wife went to work. Well, she would come home and the kids would still be in their dirty diapers at the end of the day because he would not change diapers because that was not women's work, and his mother in Africa would turn over in her grave if he would do such work. Well, they ended up divorced, and that's the case for many couples who come to this country in similar situations where there's quite a different culture and quite different from where they came from. So this same friend of mine came from a country in Africa where men did not do childcare, cooking, or cleaning. God led him to Canada where he acquired 2 master's degrees. He heads his own ministry, is an elder in his church, and preaches regularly at various churches and conferences. He is also a husband and a father whom Christ has used to transform a cultural norm. In complete contrast to the African culture where he grew up, he is a stay-at-home dad. And he has been the one to look after and care for their growing family while his wife works. During the week, he takes care of their children, cooks meals, changes diapers, and looks after the home. Like Mary, he too crossed a cultural boundary and is someone through whom Christ is transforming a cultural norm. And my respect for him as a man, as a father, as a husband, as a Christ follower is boundless. Brothers and sisters, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Is there a cultural norm in our lives that Christ is asking us to cross? Are there cultural norms about what senior citizens are capable of? What other cultural norms might there be in our homes, our community, our families that Christ wants to transform in and through us? Is there a boundary that Christ may be calling us to cross? Is there someone we know who is shackled by cultural norms that we might come alongside to encourage in their journey? Can we pray for them, encourage them? Or are you someone who may need the freedom that Christ gave to Mary? Let me close with an excerpt from a talk that a gentleman named Frank Viola gave in 2002 in a somewhat macho country where women were a little bit less valued, perhaps, sometimes than men. And so he gave this talk knowing that some might be upset. He said probably the men would want to run him out of the country and the women would want him to never leave. He said this, "In Jesus Christ, we find God's view of a woman, not a man's view, not the American view, not the European view, not the Asian view, not the African view, not the South American view, but God's view. By his actions and his words, we discover God's view of a woman. And that view was utterly contrary to the prevailing view of the day. Consider this. When God decided to make his entrance upon this planet, he visited a woman. When the life of God, brothers and sisters, was first placed in the womb of a woman, before it got to you and me, before the life of God came into any man, it was first placed inside a woman, and God was not ashamed. Sisters, this is your Lord's view of a woman. Take your high place. But that is not all. As Jesus ministered, he ripped down all social conventions that were pitted against women. On one occasion, he rose to the defense of a woman caught in adultery. He became her attorney and saved her life. And God was not ashamed. Jesus was noted for palling around with sinners. He supped with prostitutes and tax collectors. We are told in John chapter 4 that he met a woman and he did something that shocked the disciples. He talked to her in public. And he was not ashamed. Not only was she a woman, but she was a divorcee. Not only was she a divorcee, she was an adulteress, actively living in adultery. But not only was she a woman, a divorcee, an adulteress living in adultery, she was worse than a Gentile. She was a Samaritan, a half-breed. A Samaritan was a person with whom Jews were never to talk. But your Lord talked to this divorced, adulterous Samaritan woman in public, and he forgave her of her sins. And he was not ashamed. Sisters, take your high place. This is God's view of a woman. But that is not all. Jesus Christ had a custom of using women in his parables and making them heroes. He talked about the woman who searched and found her lost coin. He spoke of the widow who dropped all the money she had into the temple treasury and praised her for doing so. And he was not ashamed. Sisters, take your high place. This is God's view of a woman. Once Jesus was dining with a self-righteous Pharisee, and in walked a woman. But this was not just any woman. She was a woman of the streets, a prostitute. Upon seeing the Lord, she dropped down to her knees and did something unsettling. In the presence of Pharisees, this woman unbound her hair and poured costly perfume upon the feet of our Lord. This unclean woman touched Christ in public. She wept, washed his feet with her tears, and dried them with her hair. This scandalous and improper act mortified the self-righteous Pharisees. At that moment, these religious leaders lost all respect for Jesus and doubted that he was a true prophet. But your Lord was not ashamed. Sisters, take your high place. This is God's view of a woman. When Luke writes his gospel, he refers to the 12 disciples with the shorthand phrase, the 12. But Jesus also had a group of female disciples. Luke also used a shorthand phrase to refer to them. He simply calls them the women. They were the Lord's disciples also, the female counterpart to the 12. The women followed the Lord wherever he went, and they tended to his needs. And he was not ashamed. Sisters, take your high place. This is God's view of a woman. But there is more. The greatest disciples of Jesus were not the 12. They were the women. The reason? Because they were more faithful. When Jesus Christ was taken to die, the 12 fled. They checked out. They said, "See ya." But the women stayed with him. They did not leave. They followed him up to Calvary to do what they had been doing all along, comforting him, taking care of him, tending to his needs. And they watched him undergo a bloody, gory crucifixion that lasted 6 long hours. To watch a man die the most hideous and horrible death is something that goes against every fiber that lives inside a woman. Yet they would not leave him. They stayed the entire time, and he was not ashamed. Sisters, take your high place. This is God's view of a woman. And when he rose again from the dead, the first faces he met, the first eyes that were laid upon him, were the eyes of women. It was to them that he gave the privilege of announcing his resurrection, and he was not ashamed. Sisters, take your high place. This is God's view of a woman. Brothers and sisters, we are all beneficiaries of what Christ did for women. And whether we are male or female, young or old, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For his sake and the sake of the world he loves, let not any of us hold back in our gifts and our calling. Like Mary, let us sit at the feet of our Rabbi and Master Jesus in wholehearted love, devotion, and commitment as he whispers, "Come, follow me, for by my Spirit you do have what it takes to be like me." Amen.